Morning. Hi, so my name is Jan Indenbosch. If you don't recognize the last name, my dad is Morris, and Henriette's my mother. I'm married to Caitlin, whose dad is Bill, and Jackie is her mom. And we used to attend this church a very long time ago. 13 years ago was the last time I stood right here and I told you all goodbye. Well, told whoever was here at the time goodbye, because I see a whole pile of new faces. So it's like a brand new place. It's nice to meet you all. We've been gone, like I said, for 13 years. I left in 2009, and we moved to Saskatchewan for about 10 years, and now we're living up in Fort McMurray. My wife and I have four kids, age 8 and under, so we left with two of us, and now we come back with six. It's a good time. So Dad called me a couple weeks ago and he asked if I would preach today, and I said, you're really scraping the bottom of the barrel here. I've been asked several times if I was a pastor up in Fort McMurray. No, I am not a pastor, and no, I am not well practiced at preaching, so bear with me. So over the last couple of years, anyone notice it's been a little different, a little strange? Over the last couple of years, I was able to connect with a few men in my church there. Some men who devoted themselves to prayer over the last while. A lot of them had lost their jobs due to mandates, and some emotions were high due to the political environment, as it seems to be everywhere. And those men were driven by sheer desperation to prayer. And we very soon began to realize the life-changing effects that godly prayer would have on our personal lives, our personal relationships with God, with each other, and in our church. As a result, those men, they became so committed to meeting for prayer together that when the restrictions didn't allow us to meet together indoors, these men gathered outdoors, including, I remember one time, in minus 62 weather. We were gathered around a fire, and 11 men showed up to pray in that kind of weather. If that's not commitment, I don't know what is. That's pretty inspiring, I thought. So today, I want to share with you some of the things we learned over the last couple of years as we explored the purpose and pattern of prayer given in Scripture. I'm going to try and keep it short, but like I said, I'm not a well-practiced preacher, and when it comes to talking, I am the son of my mother. So this might take a little while, but don't worry, it'll be the most interesting 8 hours of your day. So we all pray. Our prayer becomes such a routine part of our day sometimes that it's just another box to check, and we forget what we're even doing. We begin our prayer meetings by gathering a circle and making a list. Then we pray over our list, and oftentimes that list is just all the things that are happening in our lives that we wish were different. And we tell God about that list, and we go home unconsciously thinking, you know, we have everything that we really need. So there's no need to really devote ourselves to fervent prayer. And that approach to prayer is incredibly common in the church. It's tedious and it's boring. It doesn't ignite passion for God and the establishment of his kingdom, and it does not leave you excited for your next encounter with God. But rather, oftentimes what it leads to is doubt and discouragement and sometimes even loss of your faith in God's ability, or God, is God really listening? An answered prayer is like winning the lottery. We get super excited about it. And if we're honest, really, we got to ask ourselves, are we just counting the hits and not the misses? You know, is there actually a reason to pray? So the correct question to ask isn't, is there actually a reason to pray? But the correct question, and that's what we're going to go over today, is God being glorified in our prayer? Do we pray with the intent of seeking our will or God's will in his kingdom? Are we pursuing God in our prayers? The biblical intent of prayer, I believe, is that all prayer is always about God and about giving God glory. And a true encounter with God in prayer should leave us desperately pleading for His will to be done. So with that said, let's study this topic. Let's turn to the most obvious passage about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 9. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, "Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we call this the Lord's Prayer. The heading in my Bible says the Lord's Prayer. I don't believe that's accurate. I think it should more accurately be called the Disciples' Prayer. And there's three reasons why I say that. Because he first starts it out with, "You should pray like this." It's in the context of him teaching his disciples how to pray. The previous four verses are all about how not to pray. And then he goes into, when you do pray, this is how you should pray. The prayer also includes the phrase, "Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts." And obviously we know Jesus had no sins. He had no debts. So this was not his prayer. So the main idea of this prayer is probably best captured a little further down in the chapter in verse 33, where he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So as we go through this passage, we'll find that the overarching principle of this disciple's prayer is this. Prayer is always about God and giving God glory. So I'm not going to be telling you about how to pray or what to pray for or how to get more answers to prayer, but what is prayer and what is it about? It begins with, "Therefore, you should pray like this." So Jesus is teaching about prayer. So Jesus, he's God, same God who formed the universe, he's saying, "When you talk to me, do it like this." So you can't ignore the significance of that. There's pretty powerful messaging there. The following example prayer after that is the perfect model prayer. It's perfectly framed, it's perfectly spoken, and if we pray in sincerity, this prayer positions us as his disciples exactly where God needs us to be, because prayer is always about God, and it's always about giving God glory. So it starts with, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy," or as some say, "hallowed be your name." It could be stated more colloquially as our dad in heaven, which is pretty remarkable. Our father, our dad. This is one of the most intimate family relationships. This is God. He's our dad. And it goes on, our dad in heaven. He's sitting on his throne. This phrase is really remarkable. It's almost astonishing what he's saying here. God the Father, who sits on his throne in heaven, he's our dad. So what does it look like to see our dad sitting on the throne? You know, I keep saying the throne. It doesn't actually say that there, but Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, also a pretty incredible statement. It says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness," or some say with confidence, "so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time," or in our time of need, it says. So if we call God in heaven our Father, and we're to approach the Father in heaven on his throne boldly, what does that actually look like to do that? So this is the exciting part. There's a couple of passages in Scripture that says what that looks like, so we're going to go there. Isaiah 6, you want to turn to Isaiah 6, we'll start with verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. That's our dad. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." And the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's our Father in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. The shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse, and there was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber with what looked like fire enclosing it all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I saw also what looked like fire. There was brilliant light all around him, and the appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. And this was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. And when I saw it, I fell face down. His response. You can read more in Daniel chapter 7. This will go on too long if I keep reading them all. If you read any of those, you're going to recognize that when we approach the throne, our position becomes one of extreme humility. How can we seek our own desires when we're in the presence of that holy God? This is because prayer is always about God, and always about giving God glory. The passage goes on in Matthew 6. "Your name be honored as holy," or as the ESV says, "hallowed be your name." Your name is referring to the person of God. Who he is shall be honored as holy. So what does it look like to honor God as holy? We've got a glimpse of that in those other passages, but what does that look like? So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 again. It goes on in verse 8, and it kind of explains that. "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" That's what it looks like to honor God as holy. Those four living creatures, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And whenever they give him glory, the 24 elders fall down and worship him. They're utterly in awe of him. Constantly. There's no breaks. God deserves that. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever thrown yourself on the ground and cried out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power"? When you pray, are you honoring his holiness? When we pray, our first priority is to honor his holiness. It's the first part of this disciple's prayer, because prayer is always about God and giving God glory. He goes on, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So after we've seen and honored his holy name, we find ourselves in a position of total humility and surrender. That's the position that God wants us to take whenever we pray. What we find ourselves doing at that point is longing for his kingdom and craving his will. Isaiah and Ezekiel, that's what they were doing. They were longing for his will and his kingdom. And they couldn't even stand at that point. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. This verse is referencing this kind of surrender and longing for God's will. This isn't a plea for God to fulfill our worldly desires. If we delight ourselves in him, he's going to give us everything we want. David's saying here, delight yourself in the Lord first. When your prayer is directed toward worshiping his holiness and bringing God glory, the desires of your heart begin to align with his will. And then you crave for his will to be done. How awesome is that? First, our desires change to become like his, and then he gives us those desires. In Luke chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it doesn't just stop with, we're seeking his kingdom. He's going to give it to you. When your desires are aligned with his, this is what you want. He's going to give it to you. Jesus says, seek his kingdom, and God will love to give you the kingdom. I think that's something we can get on board with. Don't you? So far in the disciples' prayer, we've acknowledged the sovereignty and holiness of God right in the beginning. And if we prayed in sincerity, we will have emptied ourselves of any selfish agendas or pride. We'll have entered into a mindset of worship and surrender. And then now, and only now, our requests can be humbly laid before the throne of grace. And that brings us to the next portion of this prayer. The next three verses says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This portion is where our practical requests are made. Note, this consists of less than half the time spent in prayer. If we're honest with ourselves, that's not our normal pattern of prayer, is it? Normally, that's where we spend all of our time in prayer. We make a list and go, oh yeah, I need to make a list, I need to pray. And we sit down and we pray over our list. But not long after this prayer in the same passage in verse 33, I read this already earlier, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things is what we're talking about here, will be added to you. The things to be added are secondary to seeking the kingdom. So the first request is, give us this day our daily bread. These are the necessities of life. God knows that we have these daily needs. In our wealthy society here in Canada, it's easy to forget that God provides daily. I think this prayer is actually reminding us of his daily provision. If you don't ever acknowledge it and intentionally seek his supply, we forget that he's the supplier. So God provides all those daily needs also without our requests or acknowledgement. Because we know in verse 8, a little earlier, it says, your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. So why is this portion necessary? The fact is, our dependency on God for our daily needs can't be understated. Over the last couple of years, we've seen our supply chain disrupted like never before. Remember when you couldn't find toilet paper? Did that make you feel vulnerable? So the fact is, we depend on these systems, right, to function properly. With no acknowledgement to God, this phrase, give us this day our daily bread, kind of highlights the importance of not just recognizing, but embracing the concept of total dependence on God for our needs. So to illustrate that, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing, so it's good to have it open in front of you to get the context here. 16, verse 1. And we'll look at the example of King Asa. Asa was the king in Judah at the time, and he had a reputation for being one of the most God-fearing kings of the time, and had made extraordinary strides in abolishing idol worship throughout Judah. Is a remarkable man. But in the 36th year of Asa, this is verse 1, Israel's king Baasha went to war against Judah, and he built Ramah in order to deny access to anyone going or coming to Judah's king Asa. So Asa brought out the silver and gold from the treasuries of the Lord's temple in the royal palace, and he sent it to Aram's king Ben-Hadad, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There's a treaty between me and you, between my father and your father. Look, I sent you gold and silver. Go, break your treaty with Israel's king Baasha so that he'll withdraw from me." So Asa had a problem. He was facing an impending attack, somewhat of a siege, but he had lots of resources readily available, kind of like we do right now. And he utilized those resources to solve his problem, and it worked. If you read further on, Aram's king came and helped him out, and King Baasha left. That's why God gave us resources, right? To help us solve our own problems. Skip ahead to verse 7 and 8, though. At that time, Hanani the seer came to King Asa of Judah and said to him, "Because you depended on the king of Aram and have not depended on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand." Aram was actually his enemy, who he allied with in that moment. "Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a vast army with many chariots and horsemen? When you depended on Yahweh," he's talking about past events now, "he handed them over to you." So he's basically, what he's saying here is, you had the resources, you did what you did, it worked. However, things could have been way better for you had you first put your trust in God, first depended on God for your needs. We feel pretty safe and secure here in Canada. I mean, maybe a little less than we normally did 2 years ago, but we do. And we presume on God's ongoing care. But we don't have an active dependence on God when we really, really should. Asa solved his problem without depending on God, but he had no idea how much better things would be had he intentionally sought God first. And the other side of that is there are actually consequences for failing to depend entirely on God. It didn't just end there with Asa. Asa was rebuked, and in verse 9, he was actually told, "You have done foolishly for this, and from now on, you will have wars." So you've got to ask yourself, how much blessing are we missing by trusting in our incomes, our supply chains, and all of our wealth instead of on the Lord? The second part of that same statement in this prayer is verse 12, continues, "And forgive us our debts," or our sins. So here's what we know. This is a continuation of the previous request, which means this is also assuming a daily need. "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts." This is a continuation. We need to repent daily because we sin daily. So what's remarkable here is what this matter-of-fact statement actually says about God's grace. He's assuming, when he's telling the disciples, he's assuming that they're going to be sinning daily, and that we're going to need grace daily. And he's ready to give it daily. He was speaking to his disciples. He wasn't necessarily speaking to unbelievers here. This is us. "But hang on," you say. "We know that God has forgiven our sins once and for all. It says in Romans 8:1, therefore no condemnation exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know we don't get unforgiven every time we sin. So why is prayer for daily forgiveness important? Because it highlights the importance of recognizing his ever-present mercy. And it's clear that this prayer is actually all about God and about giving God glory. So once again, we have no choice but to humbly worship him. He's our salvation. Daily, we need his salvation. And daily, he gives grace. How incredible he is, and how low and how evil we are, and how undeserving. This prayer is all about God. And the phrase continues, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What debtors? Those people who sin against you or harm you or hurt you or abuse you, those are your debtors. Forgiving them might be one of the most difficult things you've ever had to do. If you look a little further down in verse 14, he revisits this and he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It really illustrates the weight of what he's done for us. This year, I had to repent a lot of times for this. I always thought, you know, people haven't really been that bad to me. There's not anybody in particular I can think of. But then I realized I had a lot of festering anger and hatred towards certain government leaders, politicians. But you know what? That's evil. That phrase, forgive us our debts, or as we forgive our debtors, also puts a quick stop to the idea that our prayer is what makes us worthy of forgiveness. There's no ego allowed here. Forget your hurt, forget your anger, but instead forgive those who hurt you. This is because prayer is not about you. Prayer is all about God and giving God glory. So what we've done in God's eyes is no different than what others may have done to us. Our refusal to forgive others is actually a refusal to acknowledge the grace that God has offered us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that mean, since we know that God does not tempt anyone? You can reference James 1:13. But first, it says, do not lead us into temptation. It doesn't say, do not tempt us. And second, when we pray, do not lead us into temptation, what it's saying is, we are essentially saying, I'm following. I'm being led by God. I will go where you lead. Please keep me safe from Satan. It's an expression of a desire to faithfully follow God's leading without being distracted by temptation. As I follow you, please help me stay focused on you. So why is it important for us to stay focused on God when we pray? Well, it's because prayer is always about God and giving God glory. Is that starting to sound familiar? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Not every version has that portion. It might be in a footnote, but there's enough manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that have that in there, that it has a place in this disciples' prayer. The disciples' prayer starts with, you are holy, your will be done, your kingdom come. It starts and ends with recognition of God's will and his glory and his kingdom. We observe and we request his power. We seek and we pursue his kingdom, and we give him glory from beginning to end. So Jesus gave us this example to follow, because he intended for our prayer to be always about God and about giving God glory. So we just went through that entire disciples' prayer. Did you notice that much of what we prayed for is actually already answered before it was even said? His name is already holy. He didn't need us to tell him that. His kingdom, in many ways, is already here. He doesn't need our blessing to make that happen. His will is already being done, with or without our involvement. We already have our daily bread. In our wealthy society, it's pretty easy to find. As his disciples, our sins are already forgiven once and for all. So the big idea, God is not bound by our prayer. God is glorified by our prayer. And we grow closer to God through prayer. So prayer is always about God and about giving God glory. So when you go home this week and go into your proverbial prayer closet, think about those principles. Meditate and acknowledge your relationship to God as his child and his relationship to us as our father, our dad. But also recognize his position on his throne, ruling supreme over all of his creation, where his will is perfect and his kingdom is inevitable. And if you stood before that throne, you would find yourself speechless and on your face. Also consider that our daily bread is supplied just as faithfully as our daily forgiveness. Forgive others this week. Commit to following God's leading, even through the temptations and the trials, and trust in his protection. And worship God in prayer. Give him glory, because the kingdom and the power and the glory is his, and always has been, and always will be, forever and ever. Remember, prayer is always about God and giving God glory. I'm going to leave you with one last verse here, and then we'll close in prayer. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray. Our Father, our Dad in heaven, you are holy. Your holiness is more than we could know. We think about every person in the Bible who had an encounter with you and how it affected them. How they either fell on their faces or felt extraordinary humility because of their sin. How Moses' face glowed hours after he was in your presence. God, you are holy. We pray, Father, that your kingdom will come here, that you rule and reign supreme over all governments, all kings, all nations in this world that we're in, and that your will be done, not our will, because our will is so flawed. We are so short-sighted. We don't know your plan. We don't know what you're doing at this moment in time in our world. And we know that your will will come, and we pray for your will. We long for your will, because your will is perfect and good. Father, we ask that you continue to look after us and bless us as you have been. Supply all of our daily needs. And God, I pray that you also help us to recognize that you have been and you forgive us daily. Let us see our sin on a daily basis. As we come into your presence, that we'll be like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." and you forgive us daily. God, in this humility, let us also recognize that we must forgive others because we follow you. We honor you, not ourselves. And you endured so much more than we ever could. Deliver us from Satan. And Father, we pray this because yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. And we love you and we worship you because you reign forever and ever and ever. Amen.